In my latest e-alert exposing ABC's Good Christian Bitches attack on Christians, I said that even though we may not be able to vanquish evil in government or the media, we can deepen ourselves and others spiritually. I said that such sanctifying of ourselves before God actually is very powerful. The Bible records in many places that when only one person or a small remnant were faithful to him, he delayed judgment on the whole nation. I believe that possibility is just as real today as it was in ancient Israel. I believe the Bible teaches even tiny numbers of Christian truth tellers can still exert a vastly disproportionate redeeming effect on society, actually causing God to postpone judgment as long as they exist. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 7:12 to begin to understand this mighty power. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, now they are holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Now what Paul is talking about here, and what we'll be discussing today, is the sanctifying power of the individual Christian or Christian minority to obtain mercy, preservation from God toward others. It says in this passage that there is a redeeming power within the saints, within sanctified people sold out for God, that inclines family members to salvation. Inclines, even, I believe, others, even in a social context, toward redemption, and it comes out of that righteous member and his faithfulness to bear witness. There's a radiation, a power, and a sanctifying grace that is spread abroad in a family if you have one completely spirit-led person there. Now, what Paul is not talking about an instantaneous transformation. He doesn't say that here. He says that even though you have an unbelieving spouse or unbelieving children, whatever, nevertheless, there is a mantle of divine favor that comes over that house, inclining and making it easier, much, much easier. They are, quote-unquote, sanctified by this sanctifying grace that comes upon that family by virtue of the righteousness of one person in their midst. So in this two-part series, we'll discuss this sanctifying power of the individual Christian to obtain mercy and preservation from God. Now, let's just talk about the dynamic of this power that I'm talking about today. God is love. This means God is concerned about us. Isn't that what love is? Isn't it self-denying concern for other people? Love is concern for others, and we reflect God's love when we also are concerned for our fellow man. A prayer is concern expressed toward God. Ideally, it's concern generated by the Holy Spirit himself. For when the Holy Spirit leads us to pray for something, he, of course, intends to fulfill that prayer in his own way. It can be literal, it can be spiritual, it can be immediate, it can be very prolonged. You know, just yesterday I was so tired from all the writing and research and so on I've been doing, and I said, Lord, I got a bunch of topics in my brimming folio of ideas, but I just don't know where to go. I said, Lord, will you just show me what you want me to talk about for Bible study tomorrow? I need your help. I just need you to answer my prayer. And within about 3 seconds, he told me what he wanted to do. He told me, let's talk about this sanctifying grace that comes on families and comes upon nations. And it began to dawn on me, my, this is a vast subject. It has all kinds of precedents throughout Scripture. And I was very intent in my latest e-alert to hold this up as the great alternative. If we can't save the world and the nation physically in a political way, if we can't save an apostate church even, we have a noble and glorious cause in saving a remnant, mm-hmm. and in purifying and empowering and maturing a remnant of faith, because all throughout Scripture we find that God has a disproportionate interest in a small remnant, clear down to even single individuals, and there are precedents in Scriptures where single individuals have been responsible for keeping the nation from severe judgment by God, literally for a generation. So, next to the love of God himself, God's greatest concern is that we love each other. Such loving concern is powerful to him, and it unleashes his power. Isn't that wonderful? If we love our fellow men and love the brethren and love children, love humanity in hopes that they might be saved, God looks down from heaven and it unleashes his power to redeem and do good. He wants to reward our concern by giving us great spiritual power against evil. Thus, he disproportionately honors the concern of individuals who trust in him, even promising to spare judgment on the vast majority. Isn't that wonderful? The power just a few have. And isn't it wonderful that this principle is not an Old Testament principle? It has nothing to do with the Mosaic law, and thus it has nothing to do with a dispensation which is past. It's as alive and real and viable right now when we need it, when we need encouragement to keep us from burnout as Christian conservatives, as it ever was. So let's consider from Scripture examples of how the obedience and concern of even one righteous person or a very few can influence God to hold back judgment. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 18, verse 16. Now three men have come to Abraham and to Sarah in their old age and informed them that very soon they are going to have a little boy, fulfilling God's long-standing promises to Abraham that he will have a child, and out of that child all the nations of the world will be blessed, out of the posterity of that child, particularly Jesus Christ. Then in verse 16, it says, "And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom." Now Abraham diverged in his career plans, and he said, "I'm not going to go down to that well-watered plain with my cattle. I'm going to stay up here in the rocky hill country of Judea, even though it's a harder life. I'm not going down like his brother-in-law Lot, who went down to that agricultural paradise and the men of Sodom. And these men, two were angels and one was the Lord himself, looked from thence towards Sodom. And it says, Abraham went with them to bring them on the way, and the Lord said, the Lord, this is Christ. You know, we think of Christ coming down once in a manger at Christmas time. No, he's come down other times, mysteriously. And here he is, talking to Abraham and casting his eyes down toward the valley of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Lord Jesus said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. That, or in other words, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Of course, this is a very powerful verse, saying that the whole idea of a covenant that God made with Abraham was that Abraham had to keep it, and his posterity had to keep it in order for it to be viable. And it says that very clearly. In order that God may bring upon all the blessings, they have to keep the covenant. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me. And if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence, and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. So two are going down. The two angels depart, and the Lord stays there with Abraham. And Abraham drew near to the Lord and said, now, here we have much of what I'm talking about in this Bible study. Here is Abraham out of concern for his fellow human beings, depraved, sinful, lost, wretched as they may be. Here he is expressing this divine intercessory concern. Same concern that Moses had for the Hebrews, remember? God says, get out of my way, I'm going to destroy this people, and I'll raise up out of you, Moses, a new experiment in faith. And Moses wasn't content with that. Moses said, no, Lord, no. Come on now. Not so, Lord. What do the nations think when they see that you weren't able to carry off this great experiment? What your name and your reputation must be preserved, and what about the innocent children? What about those who are not guilty of all these sins? So, Moses interjected himself between heaven and earth to intercede out of concern that God's wrath might be stayed and postponed and deferred. Abraham is the same way, out of concern, wicked as the Sodomites were. Abraham draws near to the Lord. He ascends to the Lord and says, Lord, please, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? And that's exactly what we're doing today as truth tellers and intercessors. We are saying, Lord, 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 I don't care how many evangelicals and their leadership are saying not a word of protest as your name and your reputation and your people are being trashed by ABC and good Christian bitches. We don't care. But there are so many innocent people in the world and in the country and Christian families who are doing the best that they can and so on. Please, please, Lord, we ask for a stay of execution of judgment upon the United States of America, even though 44% of evangelical young people are having sex before they're even 19 years of age, even though 85% of evangelical youth and young people in their 20s find no need for you anymore in their career plans. even though the church is in the great falling away, Lord, will you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Please, Lord, look at the good seed and the salt that is still left in this reeling, on fire, leaky ship, worm-eaten ship called the United States of America. Before it goes down, please give us a stay of execution. So what we see here is the intercessor in every dispensation. Here's Abraham before the law was given, interceding to God as the go-between between God and man. As we see Moses in the Mosaic period standing before God and man, and many others. And even in our time, this principle of intercession of a very few, even down to one righteous man between heaven and earth, is eternal. It is the role of the prophetic voice in every age to stand between God and judgment. And we do that out of raw concern. Concern for souls and concern for families and for freedom and the gospel. He says, perhaps there be 50 righteous within the city. What if there were 50 righteous people down there in Sodom and Gomorrah? Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked. And that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee, Lord. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He's almost goading Christ here to be merciful. And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sake. What would be the population of the plain of Sodom and Gomorrah filling up the whole Rift Valley? A couple hundred thousand at least, maybe? It was a great city. I don't know. But God is saying here, Jesus is saying, if there are 50 righteous persons there, a tiniest percentage, what would be 50 as a percentage of a couple hundred thousand people? I don't know. But it would be an infinitesimally small percentage. And he says, I will spare. I will spare even those raving homosexuals down there if there's 50 left. And Abraham answered, he's a little skeptical if 50 can be found. And Abraham answered and he said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. He says, I'm just dust and ashes, but I'm going to speak to you and kind of see if we can pare this down a little bit. Perhaps there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And Jesus said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And Abraham spake unto him again and said, well, perhaps there's 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. Do you see the tenacity of Abraham here? At the level of his concern? Why should he care about Sodom and Gomorrah? Now, he certainly cares about his brother-in-law down there, but why should he care about the sexual perverts down there? This is a reminder that God is concerned about homosexuals, and homosexuals with AIDS. They have eternal souls. My uncle was a brilliant musician, brilliant musical teacher and a symphony orchestra conductor. His father was created operas. He was the head of the music department of a major university, and he was a strong Christian in his youth, and married, in fact, my aunt. But he got carried away with academia, and he went to a state which is rather like Sodom and Gomorrah, and a city rather like Sodom and Gomorrah. Reno, Nevada, and found the life of academia very fulfilling, but he also lost his faith in God and started chasing skirts. He abandoned his wife and their little boy. And this boy of only 12 or 13 years of age was spotted by these nice homosexual men down the street. And my aunt conveyed to us her appreciation. She said, all of the good people in this community have no compassion on us, but these nice homosexual people, they have been kind to us. Oh, isn't that nice? That's kind of like in this GCB program, the only nice person and compassionate person is a homosexual. Now, that might may sound innocuous, that that she was finding some help in the community from the homosexuals, but in the process of time, he was seduced by these nice homosexuals. And when I knew him, I didn't know him intimately, but he did visit us at one time as a 14-year-old boy. He talked like any other normal boy, but I got a call from him near the end of his life when he was probably 40 years old. And he called me and he said he'd gotten into homosexuality and was dying of AIDS. And his whole voice was completely changed. He was turned into this effeminate fairy, you know, just his whole voice, his whole way of talking had become super effeminate. He was talking to me. He wasn't talking to a fellow homosexual. He'd been totally remade over by this vice. And soon he was dead. He was dead of AIDS. And I prayed for him, and I wished I could have done more for him in his lifetime. But I was concerned. I prayed for him over the years. And we as Christians must never insulate ourselves from the realization that every homosexual had the potential, like my cousin, to have been redeemed, to have been straightened out and directed in a way that could have resulted in them becoming victorious and becoming normal and becoming healthy fathers of families and all that kind of thing. And so they have a soul just like he had, which Abraham was concerned about. Isn't that something? He did not just want to shovel them off into hell and incinerate them and let their own version of AIDS destroy them in that age, but he did realize they had eternal souls. And here he is. He's going after Jesus in intercession for this wicked city. It's very modern. And verse 29, he spake unto him yet again and said, perhaps there's 40 found there. And then God says, I won't destroy it for 40. And then he said unto him, oh, let not the Lord be angry. Well, let me tell you, the last thing the Lord will be angry about is somebody who's bugging him because of concern for souls and pleading for souls. Because where there is life, there is hope. And I will speak just once more. Perhaps there shall be 30 found there. And Jesus said, I'll not do it. I won't destroy it if I find 30 there. And he said, behold, now I'm going to take the chance of speaking to you just one more time. Perhaps there's 20 found there. And Jesus said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. We're really getting down to a thin, tiny, tiny percentage. And then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak to you but this once more. Perhaps there shall be found there 10. And the gracious Lord Jesus says, I'll not destroy it for 10. Do you see what kind of hope there is for America? Do we have a tiniest percentage left in America that that we can advocate for to God and say, Lord, look at the homeschooling families, look at the those who are trying to be evangelists and missionaries and do the right things in the many churches in America. The Lord went his way. As soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. Maybe Abraham thought, hey, maybe we can scratch up 10 people. There's Lot down there, there's his wife, there's the two daughters, perhaps there's 4, and then he's got a bunch of relatives and sons-in-laws and so on. Maybe we can scratch up 10 people. maybe I've saved the city. So Abraham went to his place, and the Lord went back to heaven. But there came the two angels to Sodom in the evening, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he may even have instinctively known very soon that these were angelic beings. And he said, "Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet. And ye shall rise up early and go on your way." In other words, I want to get you in out of the street, the dangerous street, and I want to get you out of this town fast, first thing in the morning, while the homosexuals are still recovering from their night of debauchery. And they said, no, we'll abide in the street all night. And then that really got Lot worried, and he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him and entered into his house, and he made them a feast and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house around, both old and young, both the young people from every quarter. Young people, kids, everybody's infected with homosexuality, boy prostitution, demonic infestation of sexual perversion. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, "Where are the men that came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them," or have sexual relations with them. And Lot went out at the door unto them, and shut the door after him, and said, "I pray you, brethren," he was all mixed up with Sodom, "brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing." He knew that they were sent by God. "For therefore they came under the shadow of my roof." Evidently he knew that his daughters, who would be involved in incest with him, were probably pretty worthless. And so he was willing to sacrifice them instead of the angels. And they said, "Stand back." And they said again, "This one fellow came in to sojourn, and he wants to be a judge over us. Now, we will deal worse with you, Lot, than with them. We're going to rape you too," they're saying. And they pressed sore upon Lot, even to break down his door. And the men put forth their hand, the angels put forth their hand, and yanked Lot into the house with them, and shut the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. And the men said unto Lot, "Hast thou here any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters? And whatsoever thou hast in this city, bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord. The Lord has sent us to destroy it." And so Lot went out, and he spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. "Oh yeah, sure, God's going to rain fire from heaven on this place." And when the morning arose, then the angels hasted Lot, saying, "Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city." And while he lingered, the men laid hold on his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. And they said, "Escape for your life, look not behind thee, neither stay in the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed." And then Lot says, "Oh Lord," he says to the angels, I can't get out of here. I'm too old and I'm too out of shape and so on. And he says, "Behold, there's a city here that's near to flee unto, and it's a little one. Oh, let me escape to this small city." And then the angels say unto him, "Okay, all right, because you're a righteous man. Verse 21, I have accepted thee concerning this thing. I will not overthrow this city for which thou hast spoken. So by virtue of one man, that city, what was the name of the city? Zoar. He spared all the people in that small city because of the virtue of Lot. And so it says in verse 23, the sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar, and the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the city and that which grew upon the ground. And we know about Lot's wife turning to salt because she turned back. But here we see a powerful example of the instinct for advocacy on the part of Abraham, how he tried his very best to scrape up ten righteous. He couldn't do it. Lot couldn't do it. But even in his own small way, Lot provided a stay of execution for a city. In his own way, he had the spiritual power and advocacy with the angels to save the lives of quite a number of people. All right, let's turn now to the story of Joseph. And Genesis 37:2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now, what's Joseph doing? Is he gossiping about his brothers? His brothers, except for Reuben, are evil. They have become evil. Jacob, despite his best intentions, has not been able to raise good kids. They're all rotten. All 10 of them are rotten. And it is out of Joseph's concern that he breaks ranks with his brethren. He identifies with God. He identifies with the sacred birthright and covenant of Abraham, Isaac, and his father Jacob. And he brings a steady report of how wicked his brothers are becoming. Now it says, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And if you read between the lines, you know also that they hated him because he was righteous. And if you read between the lines, you know that one of the reasons Jacob so loved Joseph was because he loved the Lord and he was concerned about his brothers. And he loved the ways of God. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. Wow, that's hardly a public relations conquest or ploy in attempting to curry favor with his brethren. He's saying, I'm going to rule over you. And his brothers said unto him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream and told his brethren and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. Behold, the sun and moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he even told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him. righteous Jacob found this so preposterous, so impudent even. And he said, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? And his brethren envied him. They envied him because of his favor with his father, but his father observed the saying. And this goes on to describe how Joseph was sent by his father to find his brethren who were feeding the flock, and he finally found them. And they said in verse 19, as they saw him coming, behold, this dreamer cometh. They began to plot how they might kill him. And Reuben, they said, we'll throw him into a pit and say some evil beast has devoured him. And Reuben heard of it, and he tried to deliver him and said, cast him into a pit, but lay no hands upon him that he might deliver him, it says in verse 22, to his father again. And so they stripped Joseph of his coat. They threw him in the pit where there was no water. And then they saw, they felt so good about what they had done that they sat down to have a good meal and eat and drink and be happy. And then they saw a band of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels and said, well, let's sell him for 20 pieces, 20 shekels of silver. And so they sold him. All of this is very messianic, isn't it? Here is Joseph prophesying that someday, long range, the Jews, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, will succeed in, they will try to kill him, and they will succeed in killing him, but they will not be successful, and that he will come and he will rule over them. And to make a long story short, Joseph is sold into Egypt. But while his brethren go into apostasy, unbelievable degeneracy, as the Jews have done now for thousands of years, God was with this messianic figure, and in the fullness of time, one person, this faithful, concerned young man, who was so concerned about his brethren in the beginning, so reviled and rejected by his brethren, he is exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh, the sun king of Egypt. This one concerned young man ultimately becomes the source of deliverance from terrible 7-year drought and famine over the entire Middle East. His brethren, as the Jews will out of the great tribulation, of the great famine of the great tribulation, as his brethren, as the Jews will do at the second coming of Christ, come and they bow before him, not recognizing him, just as the Jews will come and bow before Jesus at the beginning of the millennium. And so here, without exaggeration, we have not even a tiny group of people being the reason for the redemption and the salvation of millions and millions of people over a huge landmass of the earth. But we find one person in his faithfulness being so honored by God, so blessed by God, so appreciated by God, that he sets him high above the nations and does the impossible. Now, after Joseph, God made it very clear in the time of the judges, when the Hebrews came into Palestine, that he would not destroy even the wicked Hebrews as long as one righteous judge still lived in the land. Isn't that incredible? Let's turn to Judges chapter 2, verse 7. It says, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. He was the first of the judges. And all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him, etc. And the generation was gathered under their fathers, until arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And so the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baal. They forsook the Lord and followed other gods and so on. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord. The anger of the Lord was hot and so on. And so it says, whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, as the Lord had sworn unto them, they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. God's faithfulness. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves down before them, and so on. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. Isn't that something? As long as there was a righteous judge in the land, they found national preservation. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass, however, when the judge died, we're talking about one person, one righteous judge, holding up the whole country. Isn't that something? Mm-hmm. Isn't it astonishing? God wanted 10 in Sodom, but for Israel, for the sake of the patriarchs and so on, if there was only one righteous judge, he would preserve the country. Now this is amazing. Doesn't this give you hope for America? Doesn't this prioritize the spiritual as well as the political? We can have victories in Congress. We can hold back a new perverse hate bill or something like that. But unless there is this spiritual minority that is alive and praying and interceding like these judges to God, we can still lose America. Came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them, etc. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this people has transgressed my covenant. Here's another conditional verse. You transgress God's covenant. God's saying, I don't care if you're pedigree children of Abraham, descendants of Abraham. He says, I'm not, in verse 21, if you transgress my covenant, I'm not giving you land guarantees. I will not drive out the wicked nations, and so on. Now, after Joshua and these judges, we have a couple of very powerful forces, great judges, who, as I say, are a force unto themselves of righteousness in their time. And we'll just briefly consider Samson. In fact, we don't even have to go to the story of Samson. Samson, like Joseph, was hated. by the leaders of the Hebrews, his brethren. They actually tried to kill Samson because he was trying so hard to save the nation. He was a great judge, and he judged them. He judged them by the fact that he was doing what they should have been doing. They hated him for it. And they came out. They had fresh rope that they had made. They were going to bind him. And they said, "Don't you know that the Philistines are lords over us, rulers over us? Haven't you come to any kind of political cognizance of the real politics that's going on in this country?" No. Samson says, "As they did unto me, I did unto them. I'm going to fight them. I'm not going to acquiesce to their control and their power over me or over God's nation." Yet, here he was, a one-man Sherman tank going out, wreaking havoc on the Philistines. And the fact is that this one man, this one righteous judge, preserved the nation from utter destruction by the Philistines. This was a massive overrunning of Israel as they had never seen before. This was Philistines coming in and taking over, literally taking over every square inch of the nation. And humanly speaking, the Philistine culture should have completely submerged Hebrew culture and any memory of Moses and the law and so on. And yet this one man, Samson, irregular as his life was, and imperfect as it was in his final betrayal of his Nazarite vow, he is listed in Hebrews 11 as one who by faith judged Israel. And that's what we're doing today. We are truth tellers. We are going out and we are speaking out against ADL, B'nai B'rith, speaking out against GCB, we're speaking out against the Jewish media, we're speaking out in judgment upon evangelical leaders who are so cowed, so terrorized by these Philistines, these Judaic Philistines that have come in and overrun the land, that all they can say to me is, Ted Pike, Reverend Ted Pike, we resent you because you don't fully understand that God's chosen people are to be deferred to and genuflected before, fallen down and allowed to continue in their debauchery and their corruption of a country unresisted. So I get no sympathy from them, just as Samson did, but nevertheless, we are judging them. We are saying we are doing what they should do, as the Hebrew prophets did, to speak out and resist the evil Jewish leaders of the prophets' day. We're not anti-Semitic. We are speaking out as all defenders of Jesus Christ should be speaking out. And now we're in this absolutely unbelievable situation. And even when Jesus Christ and his church are being mocked and dragged in the mud on national television through GCB, still, the great so-called Christian watchdog organizations are virtually silent. Other judges came along, again, single individuals who brought God's favor and mighty deliverance, sometimes in battle. One person, again and again, redeemed and delivered the nations. Let's just briefly touch on the wonderful story of Deborah. Judges 5:12. She says, "Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, utter a song, arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam." She has just had a tremendous victory, empowered by God over Sisera and the Syrians. And Barak, Barak defers to this woman leader, this powerful woman leader, and honors her faith as unto the Lord, and God gives them great victory. And he says, he hath made him that remaineth have dominion over the nobles among the people. The Lord made me have dominion over the mighty. And she glories in the Lord in this ode, this song of victory, but she also refers in verse 16 to the cowards, the shirkers of ancient Israel. We have cowards of Christendom today who are not coming forth to the aid of the Lord against the mighty. And she refers here to the cowards of Israel of that day. She says, "Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the fox?" You should have been out in battle, men of Israel. Instead, you retreated to the sheepfolds, hiding out. For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. In other words, the tribe of Reuben did not come forth to fight against Sisera. They were perplexed and conflicted about what to do, worrying about the consequences, not looking up to God in faith as she was. And it says, Gilead abode beyond Jordan, and why did Dan remain in his ships? This is what I'm saying today. Where is Family Research Council? While the Jews of ABCs are trashing Christianity, where is Focus on the Family? Where is Pat Robertson, CBN? Where are others? Where are these so-called watchdogs? She says, Gilead stayed beyond Jordan. He stayed clear over on the other side of Jordan River. Dan, down at the seashore, he remained in his ships. Asher continued at the seashore. Zebulun and Naphtali, however, were a people that jeopardized their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. So this one woman, this one mighty woman, was able to galvanize a remnant of faith to do mighty things. It says the kings came and fought, and they also fought from heaven. It says in verse 20, the stars in their courses fought against Sisera. Don't you love the poetry of that? The stars in their forces are the stars in their courses are also fighting against ADL today. The stars in their courses are fighting against ABC. The stars, all of nature, is fighting against the Antichrist forces against us that are turning upside down the laws of God and the laws of nature. But it says, the river of Kishon swept them away. And then she, again, here's another powerful, poetic, and very triumphant statement. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Now that's the expression of an intercessor. As our souls wrestle with the great principalities and powers of this world. And she says, my soul has wrestled with Sisera and the forces of evil that want to overwhelm everything God has in mind and has done for the Hebrew people. Clear to the coming of Christ, Sisera wants to destroy that, and my soul has agonized and gone out to battle against him in my spirit. But through the Lord I have trodden down strength. And then we go a little further to Judges 6, to the story of Gideon. Let's just put in at verse 11. It says, there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah. Again, this angel is coming to a Hebrew nation that has sinned grievously against the Lord, and the Lord has sold them into the hands of the wicked Midianites. And it says, Gideon was threshing wheat by the winepress and having to hide it from the Midianites. They were like grasshoppers devouring the substance of the Hebrews. And the Lord, angel of the Lord, appeared unto Gideon and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Now that's a reminder to us, to anyone Anyone who offers themselves as an intercessor, even a lone intercessor to the Lord, is a mighty man or woman of valor. A singular force of spiritual power. And Gideon says, well, how can all this happen to us when the Lord was supposed to be with us? Of course, the reason is that Israel has sinned. But the Lord says, verse 14, the Lord looked upon him and said, it's not saying here the angel of the Lord, it's saying the Lord. Again, Jesus coming down and said, go in this thy might, and thou, you all alone, shall save Israel. Okay? How many people are there in Israel? Well, population is probably at least 4 million at that time. One person, obedient to God, will save them all. Mm-hmm. Isn't that encouraging? Mm-hmm. And he says, oh, how can I do that? I'm poor, I'm the least in my father's house. The Lord said, I will be with you. I will be with thee, verse 16, and you shall smite the Midianites as one man. All it takes is one man with God. And so, again, to shorten the story, Gideon pushes down the altar of Baal. The Midianites, like hornets that have had a brick thrown through their nest, come out. Like killer bees, the whole valley is filled with Midianites. But through deception and a small band of 300 men, Gideon routs them all, and they take off in a panic, actually consuming themselves in their confusion. The swords are against each other. And again, Gideon is very disappointed. There are shirkers, as with Deborah, shirkers who count the cost, who look horizontally rather than up to God, and don't contribute, don't help Gideon in his noble cause. Let's turn over to chapter 8, verses 4 through 9. And Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him, faint, they were faint, yet pursuing the Midianites. And he said unto the men of Succoth, give, I pray thee, loaves of bread unto the people that follow me, for they be faint. I'm pursuing after Zebah and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. But these princes of Succoth, these Hebrews, who should have been saying, yes, of course, we'll give you food and water and whatever it needs to sustain and to revive your men who are fighting for our national survival and fighting for God and freedom. Instead, these Hebrew men of Succoth say, are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give thee bread unto thine army? What if you fail and Zebah and Zalmunna come back and do a U-turn and come back and find that we helped you? Oh no, we're going to be non-controversial. We're not going to be for one side or the other side. And Gideon said, therefore, when the Lord has delivered Zebah and Zalmunna into mine hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. Gideon went up to the Penuel, and he spake unto them likewise. And the men of Penuel answered him in the same way that men of Succoth had. And he spake unto them and said, when I come to this place, I will break down this tower. And then over in 16:17, you find that he did exactly that. He took the elders of the city of Succoth and with thorns of the wilderness and briars, it says, he taught the men of Succoth. And he beat down the tower of Penuel and slew the men of the city. Isn't this modern? Isn't this relevant? Don't we see the same collapse this same imploding of people coming to the help of the Lord against the mighty right now. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, we see those who are valiant for the Lord, small but mighty, steadfast and focused and determined minority. And we have literally hundreds, if not thousands, who have responded to some degree to our latest implorations to come to the help of the Lord against the mighty. And it's a sad thing that when I reach tens of thousands of people on the radio, or even perhaps many thousands read my articles at truthtellers.org and Rents and many other blogs and websites, we can only count on about 1% response. It's always a small Gideon band, whether it's fighting the federal hate crimes laws or perverse legislation or even in a fight like this. But I am vivified. I am encouraged. I am more anxious to go out and fight even more battles for the Lord when I know, when I am aware of these precedents all throughout Scripture, that it is not by might, it is not by power, it is by God's Spirit and God's permission and God's empowerment that a very small number of people have held back the aliens and have brought national deliverance and have brought spiritual revival all throughout the Bible, often by as few as one person. That's incredible. But it all goes back to the statement by God. He says, I've made the whole heavens and the earth. I've stretched them out with the power of my hand. He says, that's nothing to me. I made the galaxies. He says, what really matters to me, to this person I will look. All of my focus, all of my attention is given on one thing, finding that person who is humble, who is contrite, and who trembles at my word. A person who will say, yes, Lord, send me. What can I do for you? What can I do, not by sight, but by faith? God says, I'm going to look toward that person. I'm going to give them power and enlightenment and courage that is not of this world. I'm going to do mighty works through them. Maybe not physically mighty as the way Deborah or Joseph did, but in their own way, I'm going to disproportionately give them power to redeem. Maybe it's just a wife in her family, as Paul said at the beginning of this talk, who has an unbelieving spouse or an unbelieving family. But we have this promise, which is eternal, that there is a sanctifying grace that goes forth out of the consecrated person, saying a person yet perfect yes to God. It may be to your children, to your unbelieving wife or husband, or your church, or your community, or even your nation, but there, as God wants to make use of it, God disproportionately honors a simple yes to God of that soul who's willing to sigh and pine and bear a burden and say a perfect yes. And all of that comes out of the fact that as God is love, as God is concern, so God has imparted to us simple concern and burden for other people, which is the essence of God's love also towards us. Now these are just a few of the examples, and I'm going to have a part two next time, and consider quite a few more powerful examples. And you know, I've said it before in my emails that we can take confidence that God has a disproportionate respect for the few who give him the kind of faith and obedience that he wants. And yet, I feel that is a message that can't be said often enough. I live on that promise. I am perpetually kept above any kind of burnout or disillusionment or disappointments in life, particularly legislative disappointments or disappointments. I am not going to founder or be disappointed or slow to any degree whatever happens in this GCB situation with ABC, because I know that just as Jesus could not save his people, I'm not expecting to save people in who are as rotten as many evangelicals are and as rotten as their leaders are. But I do know that with God, nothing shall be called impossible. That's what keeps us going, that keeps us optimistic, that keeps us ready to say, yes, Lord, send me into the next fight that's coming. So I'm looking forward to the next Bible study, more of these powerfully inspirational judges throughout biblical history who give us hope for the present time. Amen.
Amen.
I've been reading through Ezekiel, and Ezekiel 22 talks about what happens when there is no intercessor. Goes through how wicked Israel was, and then at the end it says, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore have I poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, says the Lord.
Yes.
Isn't that
a sad and awful,
very sad,
awful situation?
Mm-hmm. That's why it's so important that we stand in the gap in our time.
Yes. Jesus said, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find faith on the earth?
Well, as long as we're around, he will.
Yes. Mm-hmm.